to really understand why it has such an ornate title, to really understand the message that the Apostle John is giving us here in 1 John 1, 1 through 4, I want to give a bit of background. And since we are, I would say, starting a book, we are at the beginning of a book, it might be a little bit more history than you like, might be a little less expositional than you might be used to, but I think it'll provide a pretty good footing, pretty good foundation for just where we want to go, and especially for what John and the Holy Spirit through him want to teach us this morning. And so really what I wanted to get across today was just what we're looking at here in 1 John, and not just the verses specifically, but the author included. Because what we see is John, much like unlike the letters of Paul, the letters of Peter, the letters of any of the Gospels or anything, we don't get much of an introduction. It does say we start at the beginning, but we're not starting with the Apostle Paul to the church at, or the Apostle Peter to the churches here. He just jumps right into it. And that's what, he's good at. If we'd look at his second letter, we'd look at his third letter, we'd see that He just goes right into it. He doesn't really talk about himself a whole lot. And so I want to take a few moments to talk about John, and maybe we'll all learn a little bit something about him. And so the author of this letter, held by the church since the beginning of the church in the book of Acts, people have always held the author to be the Apostle John, one of the 12. And he's the brother of James. You always see their names go hand in hand throughout the Gospels. And he's often referred to as the son of Zebedee. So what we get from that is there's a guy named Zebedee, and he has two sons named James and John. John lived in Galilee in the fishing town of Capernaum. Again, none of this we catch in any of his letters other than what we pick up in the Gospels. And we know he was a fisherman by trade. And we know that, especially when he's called in the Gospels in Mark 1, he's fishing and he's mending the nets on his father's boat. And so we know while he was fishing, that is when Christ calls him and his brother James to follow him. And we also know that just beforehand he called Peter and Andrew to another set of brothers. And so in his calling, essentially what Christ was doing is he was telling the Apostle John to come witness what he was about to do. And the 3 years of Christ's earthly ministry would follow from there, and John would be a firsthand witness to all of it. And so we know that during those 3 years, if we look at the Gospels, we know that John was a part of the inner circle, is what I'll call it, of Christ's apostles. Every time the apostles are listed, all 12 of them, they're given in sets of four, and there's three sets. In the first set are the four people we just mentioned, Peter, Andrew, James, and John. And so we know he was very intimate with Christ, and we know that they spent a lot of time together. And not only during this time did he witness the life of Christ, those 3 years, witness the truth about Christ, but he also witnessed certain things that only being a part of the inner circle that he would be allowed to witness in spending time with Christ. And there's three instances I want to bring to mind. And the reason I bring them to mind is because it'll speak a lot to the scripture we look at today. It'll speak a lot to what John is referencing in these four verses. Because I think when he says that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, we kind of glance over that because we don't maybe necessarily have in mind what he's heard, what he's seen with his eyes, what he's looked upon, what he's touched. And so I think these three accounts will give us a little insight to that. One of the first inner circle experiences that John has is the transfiguration of Christ on what we would call the Mount of Transfiguration. This happens in Mark 9, and what we know is Christ goes up on the Mount with his select apostles. And he sets aside his flesh. He sets aside his earthly form. Something that I don't think we could even begin to grasp. But he does in front of these men. And in doing so, he communes with other Old Testament saints. Now, we'd have no idea what that would look like. But all we know is it says God's glory was shown. A true taste of God's eternal glory was shown. And so whenever he mentions that which we have seen with our eyes, we know he's seen Christ's glory. Another event is the raising of Jairus' daughter. In Luke 8, Luke records the instance in which Christ, accompanied by his inner circle of apostles, stood in a room with the body of a dead girl that was actively being mourned over, And John watched as Christ's word was spoken into this girl, and she came back from the dead. Again, another instance we'd look at is in Matthew 26. We know the time in the garden. You know, right now it's we're coming up on the Passion Week from Sunday to Sunday, and we know that during that week, specifically at the end, Christ and his apostles went to the garden. They went to the garden to pray just before Christ was to be tried and condemned. So they went to Gethsemane, and it says Christ withdrew from his group of apostles, Judas no longer being there, and he took his inner circle with him to go ahead a little further to pray. And so we know Christ wanted to invite John into this very personal, intense experience that he was about to have. We know the Bible says he sweat like great drops of blood. So Jesus wanted John to be there to experience one of the most probably anxious and stressful moments that anybody in human history could ever endure. And again, Christ wanted John there to be with him, to experience it with him. And even all these events, you know, these three being the inner circle events, that I don't need to mention the countless other, all the things that can be done in 3 years. All the time that they spent together, day after day after day, traveling on the roads, going from city to city. We know there were thousands, if not tens of thousands of miracles, most of them not recorded in the Gospels. We know that the blind were made to see, the deaf were made to hear, the mute were made to speak, and even just glossing over those in one sentence doesn't do any of it justice. But we know that's what Christ did, and we know that John was at his side every single time. And again, we talked about the raising of Jairus' daughter, but other dead were raised as well. People whose hearts stopped, you know, familiar that we're all, or an experience we're all very familiar with, as loved ones, family, friends pass away, and hopefully go to be with the Lord. John watched people die and then come back from that. He watched them not have a pulse, and then by God's grace have a pulse once more. And obviously that includes, you know, the experience of the widow in the city of Nain. There's Jairus' daughter, as mentioned above. And obviously Lazarus. We all know the story of Lazarus, and that he was dead for days in the tomb, to the point where his body, as Christ said, would be decomposing. And yet he was called out and lived many more years. And that's just to note a few of the things recorded. That's just to note some of the events. Even John in his own gospel said if all the events were to be recorded, it would fill many books that would fill the earth. And so we just have a few instances of that. But as I mentioned John's gospel, that'll also help us a little bit more to understand that this, being the first letter of John, wasn't his first writing. We know that he wrote the gospel according to John. We know that he wrote today's letter, 1 John, followed by the subsequent 2 and 3 John. And lastly, he also was the one who the church believes to have received the book of Revelation, the book we would close our Bibles to. And we believe, again, a little bit more history on John, we believe he wrote these letters, all four of them, from his time spent in Ephesus. And so after Christ died, after the churches were planted, Paul went on his three missionary journeys. We know that John resided in Ephesus. We know the Apostle Paul wrote a letter to the church in Ephesus, the letter of Ephesians. In his time in Ephesus, he did his writings, we believe, was approximately, give or take, somewhere between 90 and 95 AD. And so many years after Christ has come, John is an old man, probably in his, I don't know, many would say 70s, 80s. Obviously outlived all the other apostles who had at this point had been martyred, or at this point had, I mean, most of them were martyred. And so the last of the apostles, John writes this letter we receive and are looking at today. Now, why do I tell you all this? Why do I bore you with the details? Why do I give you all this background even after we've read this? Because, again, as I said before, all of this is a perfect kind of footing that we need to understand so that we can know what John is trying to do, why he would choose to skip an introduction, why he would choose to leave his readers seemingly in the dark and just going straight into what he had to say. Well, a little bit more, if you can bear with me, a little bit more history we have to look at is what the issues that John would be writing towards in the first century. I said it was approximately 90 to 95 AD, so the early church had been growing, it had been persecuted, it had been receiving a full dose of persecution from the Roman Empire. And what John is doing is he's encouraging the early church. What he's doing is he's encouraging them as they're fighting for their life under the persecution of the Romans. And just as the Apostle Paul prophesied it would happen, in Acts 20, false teachers were beginning to creep into the church at Ephesus, the city where John is staying. False teachers were coming in and essentially betraying the truths that Paul had taught that he had received from Christ. And so this letter we're seeing here is kind of geared at a polemical sense. Polemical meaning it's argumentative. It's here to set the facts straight when people were bringing false teaching. And what they were bringing is something that we know was the early stages of Gnosticism. Now, if you don't know what Gnosticism is, the moral of the story is the Greek word, it comes from the Greek word gnosis, which just means knowledge. And there's really nothing wrong with knowledge. Obviously, what we know of the scripture is what saves us. But this knowledge that was going around Ephesus was considered a secret knowledge. That's kind of what we see a lot today in cults. We see a lot today in just religions that stray away from the gospel, is they believe there's some higher plane of knowledge. They believe that, you know, God didn't give us everything, so we need to go and reach and grasp for more because, you know, that's what God would want us to do. And what this Gnosticism is it's essentially just a denial of Christ. What they teach is that Jesus' physical body was not real, but instead he was an apparition or a phantom, I think is the word that they use. They just thought that he was just, you know, some immaterial thing floating around the world, which obviously, as we know, would completely destroy the reality of the cross, that he had to die on the cross for us. They taught that instead Christ's spirit descended on him in his time when he was baptized and then left him just before the cross. And so they teach that it really wasn't Christ who was there the whole time. It was just this, you know, secret immaterial presence that was kind of floating around his life. And again, this is all just extra details to understand the attacks that were being made on the early church, that were being made to destroy the credibility of the Apostle Paul and the Apostle John. And so we don't have to be, you know, a Bible scholar. We don't have to be somebody you're a preacher or anybody to know that these things are obviously devastating truths to the church. They were devastating to the reality that Christ came, lived a perfect life as a human being who wasn't a phantom, and died for us to save us from sin. It doesn't take anybody necessarily smart to know that. But what it does, we do have to understand, is that if they're going to attack the gospel, that goes against everything that the Apostle John stands for. We know that everything the Apostle John witnessed in his life pointed back to the glory, the majesty, the hope, the humanness, the deity of Christ. And if somebody's going to step on that, if somebody's going to tread on that, of the only remaining apostles, John knew he had to stand up. He knew he had to stand up for it. He knew he had to take a stand for the gospel and for the truth of Christ. And so, with that in mind, hopefully our time spent together looking at this first four chapters of 1 John will make a little bit more sense. And so, that's a lot, and there's obviously a lot more details we could look at, but what I want to do is get into our scripture a little more expositionally, verse by verse, and we'll see, obviously, what John was addressing. And so it starts off, again, as we read, that which was from the beginning. And hopefully that sounds familiar to the beginning of John's gospel, in which he says, in the beginning, or we talk about Genesis, in the beginning. But instead, John says, that which was from the beginning, speaking of Christ, speaking of his eternality, speaking of the fact that when we start in John 1:1, talking about in the beginning, we're talking about a set time, a certain date. But when he says from the beginning here, he's talking about the reality that Christ has been here from the beginning and will go further and obviously into eternity, because he is eternal. And again, that would completely kind of go against what the Gnostics were teaching about the reality of Christ, that he was just this this phantom or the spirit who descended, who kind of popped in and popped out. But no, John says that which was from the beginning, that which has always been here, that is what, and again in verse 1, we have heard. He continues. John addresses the things that he had heard personally with his own ears from that which was from the beginning. He heard the many times which Jesus called himself God, something people will dispute, but many times Jesus said, I and the Father are one. Before Abraham was, I am. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. John heard with his own ears Christ say that time and time again throughout his 3 years. He heard Christ set the record straight on men. The Pharisees thought they were good. The Pharisees thought they were the highest of society, the men who were keeping society afloat. But instead, Christ came in and says, anyone who does not obey the Son remains under God's wrath. He said it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. Christ told men time and time again that men were sinful and needed God's saving. And again, we know John heard these things. And obviously John heard Christ declare himself to be the only way to God. The Gnostics were bringing this reality that Christ wasn't who he said he was, so salvation could not be found. But obviously we know, if we read through the book of Acts, that salvation is found only in one name, and that name is Christ. And again, all these things, and I'll say it a million times, John has heard. He heard with his own ears. We don't have that privilege today, but what we do is we get to hear it in God's word. And so, again, John continues talking about that which is from the beginning, which we have heard. And for another set of evidence, he gives what he's seen with his eyes. Again, this would go against the phantom Gnostic idea that they were bringing, that Christ was just this apparition. John instead points to the fact that he saw the physical, invisible nature of Christ. Again, we don't have that privilege today. We didn't get to see Christ in the flesh. We didn't get to witness everything in his life, the miracles, the followings, the apostles, and even the hatred he received. But again, we can see exactly what John saw. John saw the perfection of Christ. I think we gloss over the fact that every time Christ spoke, it was the exact perfect answer to the situation. It was the exact perfect idea that he brought to the table whenever he would explain either questions that the Pharisees had asked or questions that the apostles had asked. Every single time, it was spoken with absolute perfection. And it would clear the subject up and stop the conversation right then and there. And John saw that, and we see that as we read the Gospels. John saw the power of Christ. Again, I mentioned all the miracles before with the blind and the mute and the deaf, and we see in the story of Legion the crazy being made right with the demons being cast out. We see every single time with nothing more than either a touch or a word, Christ healing people. We see Christ healing physical, organic disease, not anything, you know, lower back pain, anything that wouldn't be measurable, but we see him removing, you know, giving people new limbs, healing people of diseases they've had for decades, and these people being made right. Nothing that we see today. And then finally, he also sees the authority of Christ, something that was lacking in the early church, was people wanted, it needed authority. John wrote with authority, but it was only the authority that came from Christ, the authority that Christ had in teaching the Pharisees, who the Pharisees often would quote other people to bring their authority, but instead Christ spoke from his own accord, from the Father's accord. And so all of these things, speaking of the things that he had seen, it was all tangible. Again, this is just completely destroying the argument of the Gnostics, of those who would say Christ was just this, you know, who knows what he was kind of thing. And that's exactly what John is addressing here, and why he even gives us the evidence for today when people doubt, you know, the reality, the tangibility, the flesh, the humanness of Christ. And he obviously continues. You know, we've already talked about that which he's heard, that which he's seen. And he even continues in the right after, we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands. So repeating again, we've looked upon it. We have seen this man before. He's not just a ghost. He's not a phantom. But we have looked at him and even gone so far as to touch him, which would just be, again, a death blow to the arguments of the Gnostics or people who would even argue today. You know, we don't know Christ was a real person. Like, oh, you know, we know he had an effect on history, but people will still argue that, you know, we have no proof that Christ actually existed. And that's what John is correcting here. And even you can see between the end of verse 1 and the start of verse 2, kind of the hyphen, it's a bit of an aside. We see the Apostle John even stop. And he kind of goes off on, I wouldn't say a bit of a tangent, but he says, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it, and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. And so as if stopping his train of thought from verse 1, he wants to go a little bit further to expound this point, that the life, the eternal life, the life of Christ, in setting aside his glory, as we read about in Philippians 2, it became earthly. It was made manifest among us. And again, we have seen it. And again, we speak of it. And we're proclaiming now to you that this life that was brought among us was the eternal life. It was the life of the one who could bring eternal life, knowing again that salvation's in no other name. And so that which is with the Father has been made manifest to us. End of verse 2. And he gets out of his aside a little bit of talking of Christ, of talking of the reality of the eternal life. And he kind of gets back to the point of setting his testimony straight. I titled this that it's a testimony of the incarnate Christ because that's exactly what John is doing. He's giving this, again, almost legal argument as to the reality of Christ. He's presenting his evidence to the writers that this is what we saw of him. This is what we heard of him. And again, he continues in verse 3. That which we have seen, that which we have heard, he continues to say, we now proclaim to you also. And we understand why John would do that. Because the whole purpose of us as Christians, the whole meaning of our service to Christ and living for him is the fact that we would proclaim Christ to others. Much like with John, when we come and present evidence and we give, you know, this is the truth that the gospel say of who Christ was, that he has the power to save. We're proclaiming that eternal life that is in verse 2 to others. Again, for the exact same reason that the end of verse 3 says, so that they may have fellowship with us. And so when John writes this, when John just completely dashes the hopes of the Gnostics, bringing these false teachings, he wants to invite those who have maybe been led astray or invite those who don't know Christ into fellowship with those who do know Christ. He wants them to realize that, you know, if Christ was a real person, if Christ had done all these things, if Christ had lived this perfect life, there's no reason we shouldn't call on him as Savior. And obviously we know the Apostle John did. We know that the Apostle John loved Christ with all his life. We know that he would then, you know, die of old age after his exile, but still in service of Christ and writing these letters. But we know it was all for the fellowship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ, at the end of verse 3. And so whenever we start off in this letter that John writes, when we go through 1 John, everything he is doing is geared at proving who Christ is so that we may have fellowship with Christ. And really, that's what any sermon worth its salt, any, you know, Sunday school teaching should be doing, is pointing us back to the fact that we should have fellowship, that we get the opportunity, the immense gracious blessing to have fellowship with Christ. And so, I mean, that's obviously what we know as Christians, what it's all about. It's all about our fellowship with Christ. It's all about, you know, he said in John 10:10, he came to bring life and life to the fullest. And not just, you know, as we know eternal life as a, you know, a timeline, you know, eternal, you know, starting from here, going to the end of time, but eternal life in quality, where it's life with Christ that is the most and best that we can have. Life with Christ is the utmost. Life without Christ is just missing that which God has created us for. And so that is what the Apostle John is inviting us into. And even to close our time, we see the purpose. So we know the author, but now we get to see more of the author's purpose here in verse 4. And we write these things, so everything he just talked about in verses 1 through 3, all the experience we know that John has had, the history we touched on at the beginning, all of these things have been written so that our joy may be made complete. Amen. God doesn't leave us out in the dust. God doesn't leave us out hanging. He's given us the Gospels. He's given us the epistles. He's given us his spoken and recorded word so that our joy in Christ may be made complete, so that our understanding of Christ may be made full. And the fuller it being made, the more joyous we may be. And so, even though that wasn't the deepest per se on how we looked at John's verses this morning, hopefully that's a good framework for what the Apostle John will continue to do through this letter as he steers our minds more towards Christ, as he steers our hearts more towards Christ, to the testimony that he brings, so that in the end, hopefully everyone here can all just be more and more in fellowship with Christ and understanding just the life that Christ came to bring. So if I may, can I pray for us just to kind of close this sermon, please? God, we thank you for just this morning. We thank you that though it was just an introductory look at the Apostle John's letter, God, we pray that as we just understand the footing for it, the foundation for it, God, it would just be a springboard for your Spirit to help us understand as we just move hopefully further through it. God, to help us see more of Christ's glory, to help us see more of his majesty, his perfection, his humanity, his deity, all these things. That's the purpose John is writing for. And he writes it so that our joy may be made complete. The purpose of the Christian life being one of joy. And so I pray that as this message just works its way into the hearts of not only me, but those around, God, you would be increasing that joy that Christ came to bring. Because that obviously was the purpose that not which only John was writing, but the purpose for which Christ had come. And so we pray all these things in your name, through Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Amen.